And like I mentioned, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let me read down, follow along with me from verse 1 down to verse 9. We'll take just a few minutes to review what we did last time, and then we'll go verse by verse down through the section here. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." Well, let's take just a minute here to review what we went over last time. You can see that the Apostle Paul is addressing some issues here, at least initially here, with regard to the collection for the saints. Look back at verse 1, the phrase there, collection for the saints. We studied that last time in great detail. Let me just take a moment to remind ourselves that what he's talking about is, of course, the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Turn with me over to Romans 15 and Galatians 2. Go to Romans 15 here and Galatians chapter number 2. You need to remember that the ushering in of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is of course where we live time-wise now, that in order for God to usher in the dispensation of His grace, He had to postpone the tribulation period, and hence He had to postpone the second coming of Christ, and hence, of course, postpone the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. Well, in doing so, what happened is that those Jewish believers that you read about in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the disciples, 120 in chapter number 1, then the 4,000 that got saved, then the 5,000 and so forth, that group of Jews that had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, you will recall that they sold all that they had, and that distribution, the proceeds from that were placed at the apostles' feet, and then of course the apostles would give distribution according to every man had need and so forth. And the reason that they sold all that they had was the Lord told them to sell that you have, give alms and so forth. As the little flock, as the believing remnant, they were not going to be able to participate in the economy at that time anyway, since they were going to refuse the mark of the beast. So their money, their property, they would lose it all anyway. It would not benefit them. And God was going to miraculously provide them through that tribulation period anyway. Well, of course, that tribulation period didn't come. You understand that. The ushering in of the dispensation, the grace of God, postponed all that. It put on hold all that. And so those saints at Jerusalem, those Jewish kingdom saints, that is those that were expecting and living in anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to set up His millennial and eternal kingdom, and to do so in fulfillment of prophecies such as Daniel 2:44, Daniel 7, and so forth, that those folks that sold all that they had, well, of course, eventually, over time, since the tribulation and the kingdom didn't come, they ran out of money. By the way, if you're living in this economy right now, you know it really doesn't take that much to run out of money, right? You understand that things can get very, very tight very, very quickly, all right? So these folks, they sold all that they had, and their money ran out. And then, of course, they were also having difficulty finding new jobs, things like that, getting reemployed, things like that. So the Apostle Paul, when he says there in 1 Corinthians 16 concerning the collection for the saints, he's talking about the poor saints at Jerusalem, those believers, those Jewish believers, members of the prophetic little flock who had sold they had, and yet the kingdom didn't come, so they had become poor. And Paul uses that term, the poor saints at Jerusalem, over in Romans 15:26. It says this, "For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia, now that would be Corinth, the saints at Corinth, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Well, that's what Paul is writing about over in 1 Corinthians 16. What he tells you in Romans 16 is that it's after Paul had actually been to Corinth and Achaia and collected the gift and so forth, all right? I just want you to see the phrase there. Now, what he also says in Romans chapter 15, 27, Romans 15, 27, it has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles had been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. Once again, we talked about that extensively the last time. You can see Paul's reasoning there, that wait a minute, if the Gentiles, if this in this dispensation of God's grace, if God sent salvation to the Gentiles through the fall of Israel, if we've been made partakers of their spiritual things, that is, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, life, a relationship with the God of heaven and earth, if we've been made partakers of their spiritual things, then my, oh my, certainly it is our duty, Paul says here, to minister unto them, that would be the little flock, in carnal things. So that's the reason that he instructed, and as he gave orders to all the churches of Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia, to do. That's why he gave those orders and instructions for them to do so. All right. Now you do need to remember that it's you can't minister to the little flock today. They're all dead and gone. Of course, they died easily within the first century and so forth. So it's not something that you can actually do in that verse today from that perspective. Although of course there are certainly other ways that you can support the ministry, that type of thing. But for purposes of that specific references there, the poor saints in Jerusalem and so forth, that you can't, they're not around anymore today, okay? Now, the other thing that you want to see, that you want to note is over in Galatians chapter number 2, we mentioned this as well last time, I'm going to mention this very briefly and move on, that when Paul went to Jerusalem to explain to Peter and the other apostles about his ministry and the uniqueness of his apostleship among the Gentiles, the uniqueness of the dispensation of grace, when they saw that, when they perceived it, you understand, it really answered a lot of questions that they had as to why the prophetic program had not continued. Why, though Joel's prophecy clearly started in Acts 2, it didn't end. It didn't see its fulfillment, i.e. the second coming of Christ. It didn't occur, and so forth. So Paul comes along and explains to those disciples about his ministry and so forth. And they come to see and appreciate that because it certainly answered the questions as to why the prophetic time clock had apparently come to a halt. And they agreed that Paul's going to go to the heathen, which would be all lost people at that point, and they would go to the circumcision, which would be just the believing remnant at that time. And then they say to the Apostle Paul, only they would, this is Galatians 2:10, they say, only they would that we should remember the poor. And he says, the same which I also was forward to do. Well, that's what he's talking about, the poor saints in Jerusalem. They're already poor by this point, by Acts 15. And when Paul says, the same which I also was forward to do, he says, guys, I'm way ahead of you on this. I've been teaching this out among the Gentiles already, that it's our responsibility to take care of you as members of the little flock. So anyway, I don't want to reteach all that again. I just wanted to bring that up by way of review. If you want to go and consider the details of that, you can listen to last week's message on the internet and so forth. But that at least tells you what in the world that was all about. Now, again, it is a huge dispensational distinction that you have to make, that you want to make. In fact, there are several things here. There's like four or five different things that the Apostle Paul mentions here over in the first part of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Turn back there if you would. There are just a number of things that the Apostle Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians 16 that when you just kind of read them, it's easy to read fast, quickly, and kind of miss it and everything, and you'll miss all the dispensational distinctions that Paul is identifying that are in place now in this new dispensation. This whole issue about the poor saints in Jerusalem, that is a major dispensational issue that you want to understand as to why they were the poor saints. And again, we talked about that, all right? But there's several other things that he mentions here that again, if you can just read over this too quickly and not think about it and not get it and not see what he's saying, we're going to go ahead and read it a little bit more slowly and take the time to appreciate the dispensational distinctions that Paul is actually indicating are in place here, all right? So look back with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. He says, now concerning the collections for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And now notice what he says at verse 2. Upon the first day of the week. It's easy just to kind of read over that and not really stop and think, okay, now God, why are you telling me this? Why, if nothing is in the Word of God by accident, and that's true, right? You understand that. You understand there's not a single sentence, there's not a single verse, there's not a single word in the Word of God that is just here by accident. All right? If you use a modern translation, you know what? I might get you upset by saying this, but you know what? I'm going to just say it anyway. If you use a modern translation and so forth, you don't care what the words, W-O-R-D-S, actually say. You just don't care, all right? And I know that's kind of bold and maybe too direct to say, but that's just the fact. Because if you use the modern translations, the words are different words. And they are in different orders and things like that. So it does make a difference. Take it, leave it, it's up to you. You'll stand before Christ and give the decision. You're not accountable to me. I'm not accountable to you. Just consider that. If it makes you mad, tough, you know, grow up. It's all right. You know, we can still be friends and everything and just disagree on this issue. Or we could agree on it, you know. But anyway, if you use the other translations and so forth, then the words, each individual word just really doesn't matter to you. It's just not that important. Rather, it's just the thoughts, the ideas, and the concepts and so forth. But back to the point here, the words do matter, and every single word, every single verse is in the Word of God for a reason. And if you believe that about the Word of God, then what you're going to find is that when you read what it says, you're going to slow down a little bit, and you're going to be constantly asking the Lord, now, Lord, why did you say that, and why did you say it that exact way? What are you conveying here? What do you want me to see, and so forth? And this is one of them. When it says here, now, it says, upon the first day of the week, you stop and say, well, that's interesting. Why do you tell me that? Well, is there any dispensational distinction that you can identify that phrase is teaching us without actually teaching us or without actually going into a long, big elaboration about it and so forth? Well, of course there is. See, Israel didn't meet on the first day of the week. All through that Old Testament program, from the time that Israel came out of Egypt in Exodus chapter number 20, when God gave the law to Israel, and when God gave the Sabbath to Israel, and by the way, the only people on the face of the planet that He gave the Sabbath to was the nation of Israel, okay? When God put Israel under that law and so forth, they didn't meet on the first day of the week for their gatherings. They met on the Sabbath day. Friends, that's the last day of the week, not the first day of the week. That's the last day of the week. And one of the great dispensational changes that you see occur occurring when you come over to the New Testament, and specifically, and not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by the way, and not even in the early chapters of the book of Acts, but a little bit later as you begin to progress through the book of Acts, is that you see the disciples meeting on the first day of the week as compared to and as in contrast to the Sabbath day. There are still groups today that, of course, make quite a big deal out of the Sabbath day, which is the seventh day. And most Christians are completely confused on the Sabbath day anyway. They call it Sunday. They say, oh, it's the Lord's Sabbath day and so forth. And yet they're on Sunday. The Sabbath has always been the seventh day. It's always been, quote unquote, the day of rest. It's never the first day of the week. The first day of the week would be Sunday, at least in terms of our Gentile terms and words that we use to call it that day and so forth. But my point is this, that when Paul says upon the first day of the week, it's an important dispensational distinction to recognize that, wow, Paul once again is confirming that we're not under the law, but that we are under grace. We're not under the law. We're not under that Jewish Sabbath program. We're not under that Jewish law program and so forth. We are under grace. And you can actually see that that this is something that begins to appear as you go through the book of Acts. It's really fascinating. What a tremendous change. This is just going to be one quick example of it. Go to Acts chapter number 20. Go to Acts chapter number 20 here. Acts chapter number 20 and start with me at verse 7. This is just one example. You can kind of see this trend really beginning to develop as you go through the book of Acts and so forth. All right, Acts 20 verse 7, it says this: "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." And by the way, that breaking bread there, I do not take that to be the Lord's Supper. Rather, I just take that to be they were getting together for a meal, for fellowship, in the things of the Lord, things like that, okay? And you can see that Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and so forth. My point simply being that idea of meeting on the first day of the week, and in Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 16, upon the first day of the week, it had become a very, very common practice by this point. In other words, Paul can make reference to it, and they don't ask, "Well, Paul, what in the world are you talking about meeting on the first day of the week? Paul, we've never done that before. What are you talking about?" It's pretty obvious that by Paul being able to say it the way that he says it over in 1 Corinthians 16, that it's a well-established practice by this point that they, in fact, were meeting on the first day of the week. And that was a very interesting and significant development and change from the Law to Grace program and so forth. Again, indicating that these Gentile churches, the body of Christ and so forth, that were not under the law, but under grace. And that were, you can meet any day of the week and so forth. And yet you can see that they were meeting on the first day of the week. It was a common practice and so forth. Now, something else that's kind of interesting on this, and I think it's important just to take a couple of minutes to address it, and it's kind of a screwy thing that you'll hear out there sometimes. Sometimes you will hear the idea that meeting on Sunday is a tradition from the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore it is paganism, and therefore it should not be done. It's done in apostasy, it's done in rebellion, things like that, and that it should be it should not be done. You'll hear that sometimes. I remember the first time that I heard it, I thought, "What in the world? Where in the world does that idea come from?" And this passage demonstrates very clearly that no. That, certainly, Roman Catholicism, as well as many other religions, can take something in the Bible and certainly can turn things into tradition, and have, and so forth. But to say that that's where this idea originated from, the idea of meeting on the first day of the week, that it originated from the Roman Catholic bell worshiping system, okay, whatever. I don't know, man. Paul is sanctioning it here. He's confirming it. He's going along with it. He's not condemning it here in this passage, So that's just something to kind of keep in mind. If you ever hear that idea, you can say, "Well, that's kind of interesting," because the passage over in Acts 20, and the passage here in 1 Corinthians 16, and any others that you see, the meeting on the first day of the week. Now, this did not originate from Roman Catholic tradition, that type of thing. You can see that they're doing it here. And again, the significance being that it clearly is an indication that the body of Christ is not under the law program. We are under grace. We do want to meet. We do want to get together. We do want to meet together on a regular basis and so forth. We don't do it on the Sabbath. If you want to do it on the Sabbath, that's okay. Nothing forbids you for doing it on the Sabbath. But you can see what the believers were doing here is they were doing it on the first day of the week. Now, of course, it kind of raises up the question, where did that idea come from anyway? What is the idea of why would we want to meet on the first day of the week as compared to the seventh day? Why might that idea have started anyway? Well, you kind of get a clue about it when you think about the seventh day anyway. What was the seventh day? What was the Sabbath day a picture of? Of course, it's recorded in Exodus chapter number 20, but it really takes you all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis chapter 2, I should say. Genesis chapter number 1, you have the 6 days of creation, as we would call it there. Day number 1, God does something. Day number 2, God does something. 3, 4, 5, 6. And then in chapter number 2, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. You can see the repeated reference to rest, 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 which is great. The seventh day, the Sabbath day rest, was to be the time in which God was going to bring the new Jerusalem from the heavens to the earth. He was going to do it on the seventh day. It was going to be the day, as it says here, he rested from all his work which we had done, which he had done. Not rested in the sense that he was exhausted, that wouldn't make any sense, but rather rested in the sense that work was complete. Okay? And he's got everything set up, and it's as though he meets with Adam and discusses with Adam. In verse 3 it says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. How did he bless it? He blessed it in the sense that he taught Adam about the purpose of the first 6 days and the purpose of the seventh day. And it was as though God said to Adam, okay, Adam, you got 7 days, and in 7 days I'm bringing my kingdom, my new Jerusalem, and we're going to set it on the foundations that I've laid, the pillars that I've laid on this earth and so forth, and I've established in this earth. And it's going to set right over the Garden of Eden and so forth. It's going to set right over Eden. Your garden is in the east, from which you will run the earth, and I'll run everything else from my... Anyway, I'm getting kind of off track here. Except simply to say that the idea of the seventh day, it wasn't that God just was so exhausted and said, oh man, I need a day off, I need a break here. That seventh day, that Sabbath day, conveyed something to Israel about God's purpose and intention for creating the earth anyway. All right? And so you can understand why God would have given the seventh day and made it part of Israel's program as part of God's plan and purpose for the reconciliation and establishing his authority and throne over this earth. But why the first day? That is, why did the disciples begin to meet together on the first day? Where did that idea come from? I mean, what does the first day represent? Well, you can see it right there in Genesis chapter number 1. Look at Genesis chapter number 1 and you'll see exactly why. Genesis chapter number 1. Verse 1, in the beginning God created heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now watch what happens on day number 1. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day. The darkness he called night. The evening and the morning were the first day. Listen, what happens on the first day? Light is what happens on the first day. That's why the disciples began to meet on the first day. The idea that, hey, we're at a beginning here. We're at a new beginning. Day number 1, which is number 8, when you think about it, a new beginning, right? You go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Well, if you keep counting, you would hit 8, but God doesn't go to 8. He goes back to 1, the first day again, a new beginning again. A new beginning in anticipation of God's plan and purpose to actually set up his authority and control in his universe. Both heaven and earth, by the way. Okay, so you understand that when they began to meet on the first day of the week, it's a confirmation of, hey, the light, let there be light, in connection with God's plan and purpose to establish his authority and control over his entire universe. So that's kind of interesting to think about those things, but you understand that it really does convey doctrine. It conveys when we by faith meet on the first day of the week. And that doesn't mean you have to meet the first day of the week. You can meet on Wednesday. You can meet on Friday. You can meet on Tuesday if you want. Paul says over in Romans chapter number 15 that one man esteems one day above the other. I'm sorry, it's Romans 14. He says at Romans 14:5, he says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteem every day at the like, and so forth. So you understand that it's not necessarily more holy or less holy if you meet on a particular day of the week. Just understand that when the fact of this change, of this emphasis, that they were not meeting on the Sabbath, confirmed clearly that they were not under the law, but under grace. And so when did they meet? They began to meet on the first day of the week, indicating, hey, let there be light. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Okay, let's move on very quickly. Notice something else here. Back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, upon the first day of the week, let every man of you lay up by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And then he says at verse 3, and when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Obviously, Paul is speaking here about the idea of gathering financial support, gathering some funds, gathering some cash for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And if you consider how he talks about it, how he describes it, what do you notice? Or what do you notice that is not here as Paul talks about actually giving this money, gathering their liberality as God prospered them and so forth? Well, you notice immediately, once again, that they're not under the law, but under grace. He doesn't command them to tithe. He doesn't command them to give 33% like God told Israel in Leviticus and the other Old Testament passages and so forth. He doesn't do that at all. Isn't that fascinating? It's a proportional thing. It's not a command thing. That's incredible. When he says here, as God has prospered him, there's no 10% there. He calls it your liberality. Friends, this is another great dispensational distinction and difference that clearly was that Paul was teaching by this point and had been well established by this point among the church, the body of Christ. Again, just look at how he says it. He doesn't say you got to go and give a tithe, you got to go give 10% and so forth, or else God's going to smite you. He says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And then he refers to it in verse 3 as your liberality into Jerusalem. Friends, that's different. When you go back and read the instructions in the Old Testament about to Israel, about how they were to give and that type of thing, they were commanded to give, you know, certain percentage on a regular routine basis and so forth. And by the way, it was way more than 10%. It was like up. It was more than 30% of their income, and then they'd have to give for a lot of other different things, etc. All right, but you can see the Apostle Paul, he's not addressing this issue of anything of the sort like that. Rather, you can see that what he's conveying to these individuals is that they've got to come to a conclusion based upon the doctrine whether they're going to give and how much they're going to give. He's seeking to hold them accountable to becoming spiritually mature when it comes to the area of giving. Oh my, oh my. what a huge distinction that you got to recognize here. You see, it's if you're living under the law when it comes to giving, if you're living under the tithe when it comes to financially supporting ministry and things like that, friends, you are immature in that area, okay? You're dealing with it as though God is dealing with you under the law. And when you're under the law, you're under tutors and governors. God's got to take you by the hand and lead you like a child. But that's not who you are. That's not how God is dealing with the believer in the dispensation of this grace, of the grace of God. God says you're a full-grown son and heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that you need to make a decision as to what you're going to give, how much you're going to give, how often, and vitally important, to whom and what kind of ministry you're going to give to. So you can see these interesting instructions here that the Apostle Paul gives really demonstrates that we're not under the law. You're not under the tithe. No such thing as a tithe in the dispensation of God's grace. Isn't that interesting? You know? But there is such a thing as a supporting and that type of thing, but you want to do it based upon a clear conviction of sound doctrine. Now, what I want you to do, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. 2 Corinthians 9, and notice what it says here. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Look at the great difference here. Paul says, he says, but every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. again, indicating a great dispensational change, a great distinction between Israel under the law and the body of Christ, not under the law, but under grace. When that verse says, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, giving by these Corinthians for the poor saints at Jerusalem, just like giving for you and me today, even though we can't give to the poor saints in Jerusalem today because they're not there, they passed off. Remember, they all passed off during the Acts period and so forth. But giving to support the ministry today is, as it says there, as you purpose in your heart, according as he purposes in your heart. You've got, your giving has to be based on purposeful thinking about where you are being fed spiritually, about whether or not you are being fed spiritually. And then you want to give based upon that fact, that information. If where you are going, if you are not being fed spiritually, then don't give. But on the other hand, if where you are going, if what you're listening to, if the ministry you're listening to and so forth is feeding you spiritually, then you purpose in your heart. You're the one that decides. I heard persons, I think it was Brother Jordan one time, he said, you need somebody to tell you how much to give, and you know who it is? It's you. I thought, yeah, that's pretty good, you know. Because God's not going to come and tell you how much to give. He's not going to tell you a particular amount and so forth. He told Israel the particular amount because they were children living under the law. But God says, you're an adult son. You and I are adult sons as members of the body of Christ. And God says, you know what? Yeah, you've got to decide. You get to decide. It's one of the great privileges of living under grace. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? So he says here, he says, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. You are not under a tithe today. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? You're not under the law, but under grace. And there's no such thing as a tithe in the dispensation of God's grace. Rather, giving is to be purposeful, thoughtful. You think about where you're being taught, and then you support that ministry. Okay? So it says here also, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. That clearly means if you're not giving grudgingly, well, you're not disgruntled about giving, nor of necessity, you're not being forced to do so. You know what I'm saying? It says, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. There's a lot in all that. We'll talk about that once we get to those verses and so forth. But when we study 2 Corinthians, which, by the way, we are going to study 2 Corinthians next, okay? But the whole concept, God loveth the cheerful giver, just a hilarious giver, one who's just so excited, eager, anticipated to give and expecting to give and so forth. Now, go back with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 16. Let's move on quickly here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 16, verse 2. It says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up by him in store as God has prospered, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring you liberality under Jerusalem. So once again, you can see that the giving here is clear that they're not under the law, they're not under the Sabbath, they're not under the tithe, but they are to give. Not to give grudgingly or of necessity, but rather out of a clear conviction and belief in response to the fact that the ushering in of the dispensation of God's grace postponed the kingdom program, and hence those saints at Jerusalem had become poor. It was the duty of the body of Christ to minister unto them in carnal things. Well, the other thing that's interesting about this, if you'll look a little bit further, look at verse 3 now. Let's move on. He says, and when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now that, again, you can read through that real quickly and kind of miss some of the subtle things that Paul is addressing here. And what he's addressing, look at how he says it. Listen, let me ask you this way. Who is the apostle of the Gentiles? Well, it's the apostle Paul. You know that, the apostle Paul. But look at what he does here. Look at verse 3. He says, and when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. What does it sound like Paul's doing there? He is allowing the Corinthians to exercise their sonship status in thinking through and making this decision on this process here. He says, and when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality. He said, I don't even have to go and take this. He said, I don't have to go. He says, you put together a team of people that you want to send off to Jerusalem with this gift. He says, I don't have to go. That's not the key. I'm not lording it over you guys. I'm not seeking to have dominion over your faith. See, he's allowing them to make a decision to walk as full-grown sons and heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be fine with him. He says, if you want to send those people, he says, I'll send them, fine. Let them take it. No, not a big deal. I don't need to get involved and so forth. But he says at verse 4, and if it be meet, isn't that fascinating? And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. He says, then I'll lead them down there. But you can see that he's clearly not putting them under the law. He's not lording it over them. He's not trying to have dominion over the faith. He's letting them make a decision to what they want to do and so forth. Isn't that fascinating how the Apostle Paul does that? Okay, now, let's jump ahead to verse 5 now. He says, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. He's giving him his plans for his itinerary, for his traveling plans, where he's going to go. And notice what it says here. If we keep reading, you'll see where he is when he's writing this book. He says, again at verse 5, he says, now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. You can see his intentions. Let's keep reading, and then we'll come back and make a few comments on this. He says, for I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Where is Paul when he writes this book? Did you see it there? Did you see what he says at verse 8? But I will tarry at Pentecost. I'm sorry, I'll tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul writes this book from Asia. He's over at Ephesus, and he's intending to stay there for a little bit, as he says here, until Pentecost. And so you can see his plans. I don't know how easy it would be for you that are listening right now just to turn to the back of your Bible where you can get a map of Paul's journeys and so forth. And it's really kind of interesting to note this. So if you can, go ahead and turn to the back of your Bible. Most Bibles have maps in the back of them. And if you look at towards... you might have 6, 7, 8 different maps in the backs of your Bible, back of your Bible, and so forth. And towards the last of those maps, you should see one that has a picture like of the Roman Empire, the journeys of the Apostle Paul, things like that. And if you spot Ephesus, you can see that Ephesus is in Asia. And so what Paul is going to do, he's going to stay in Asia for some until Pentecost. That was his plan there. And then his plan was to go north up towards Troas and then cross over the Aegean Sea into Macedonia and then work his way kind of across and down Macedonia and then down into Achaia, which he would eventually get down to Corinth. Okay? It's a real interesting study just to kind of maybe track that through and that type of thing. So enough said about that. Except to say that you can see what Paul's intentions are. Paul's intentions, as he says to the Corinthians here, is that he clearly intends to get to them when he passes through Macedonia. He intends to stay at Ephesus at this time and take advantage of the great door of opening in terms of spreading the gospel, sharing the gospel, that type of thing. And he's going to go up north towards Troas, come across to Macedonia, pass through Macedonia, come down to Achaia, and then from there he intended to go to Jerusalem. Now, by the way, that's not exactly how it all turned out. When we get over to 2 Corinthians in the first chapter in particular, you'll see how Paul deals with the fact that that's not exactly how it turned out. And you'll see also how Paul has to deal with that issue, because there were those at Corinth that were accusing the Apostle Paul of being double-minded and not being led by the Holy Spirit, since his plans didn't turn out exactly like he said. It's really interesting, okay? But my point is this. What else, therefore, are you seeing here? Think about this. Think about what he's saying here. Why tell us this? Why is this in the Bible? Why is this information here? Is it just so we can talk for another 5 minutes or so? Is that why this is here? No. What do you see Paul conveying? Look at verse 5 again. I'm back at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5. Just kind of read down through this. He says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." What do you see Paul doing here? Do you see him saying the idea that, okay, the Lord is going to intervene in all of my decisions here, and I'm just going to sit and wait for the Lord to tell me what to do next? You don't see him talking like that, do you? Rather, he says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia." See how he's got his intentions there. "And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you." He goes on just a little bit. We didn't read verse 10, but look at verse 10. He says, "Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear," and so forth. He's sending Timotheus. What I'm driving at is this. Even when you see the Apostle Paul writing these details about his projected itinerary, Paul is giving us insight as to how we as believers, as mature grown sons, are to think about planning and purposing the details of our life. You see, there's this great confusion out there in Christianity, the idea that God has got to come along and tell you every single detail in your life that you must do next. And until God gives you a sign, a miracle, or a wonder as to the next step that you're supposed to take, then you're just to sit and wait on the Lord, as they say. Just sit and wait until he does this or that kind of a concept here. But when you read a passage like this, you can see that Paul really didn't think that way. It's interesting. And understand this, that God did intervene in Paul's life directly and actually spoke with Paul and gave him the Macedonian vision and various things like that. And yet, even though Paul was getting on a semi-regular basis that direct divine intervention, which, by the way, you and I are not getting that, that even though Paul did get some of that, you see that he still thinks through the details of life, making plans, things like that, to move forward, rather than telling God and say, God, until you tell me exactly what to do, then I'm not going to do anything next. I'm just going to wait on you. He doesn't do it that way. Which tells you once again that Paul is teaching the Corinthians, he's teaching you and me, that we're not under the law. Under the law, every detail is given. Every instruction is given. You're told where to go, who to marry, what kind of clothes you could wear, what kind of clothes you could not wear, what kind of food you could eat, what kind of food you could not eat, how far you could walk on certain days, things like that. Well, listen, when you're under grace, you're not going to be told all that stuff. Rather, you and I, living under grace, we're to make decisions based upon wisdom. We're to make plans in our life based upon wisdom. And you can see Paul's doing that very process. He's seeking to convey that idea here when he literally writes down his plans, his itinerary, his what he wants to do, you know. Let me just give you another quick example of this over in Romans 15, and then we're out of time here. Go over to Romans chapter number 15. Look how big Paul's plans were. Paul had big plans, man. He was a big thinker. He thought big, okay? It says at verse 24, he says, whensoever I take, let me go back to verse 23, 15:23 of Romans, Romans 15:23, now that Tarsus put verse 24 up there. Thanks, Tarsus, sorry about that. He says, but now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into what? To Spain. Look at that. I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, and so forth. Look at those plans. Paul, when he writes Romans, he's actually at Corinth, by the way. He's down in Achaia, and he's going to go to Jerusalem, he wants to go to Rome, and then he wants to go on to Spain. Isn't that fascinating? So you can see how the Apostle Paul, he often writes information about his plans, his details, his projected itinerary, and so forth. And those plans often changed. And so he just had to adjust accordingly. Which again, is an indication that Paul did not live with the idea that every single detail in his life was already planned by God, and that God was manipulating and changing the circumstances to make everything work out. And that was even at a time when God was involved in the details of, when God still was intervening in Paul's life, and yet clearly not in all the details and everything. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? You know. So anyway, we'll talk a little bit more about that next time. It's a very important issue. And we don't want to miss it, or we don't want to misunderstand what Paul is conveying here, okay? All right, let's do this. Let's open this up for any questions. If I might take a moment just to remind you that we will be back on for our next live session this evening, 7:30 Pacific Standard Time. We're going to finish the book of Philippians, at least that's the plan tonight. We have just a few more verses to cover in the book of Philippians. We'll finish that up and then make some other comments about the book itself and then finish that up. So we hope that you'll be able to join us for that tonight. All right. Well, I don't see any hands up at this point, so I think what we'll do is go ahead and dismiss the class. We certainly are grateful that you've taken the time to join us this morning for the study, and we trust that it was helpful for you. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks, and have a good day. See ya.